So if you have your Bible, we're going to open to 2 Corinthians. We have finished 1 Corinthians, and on Sunday morning, this coming Sunday, we're going to begin our preaching through the book of Daniel, verse by verse to the book of Daniel, and then on Sunday night, we're going to continue the book of the Revelation, and Wednesday nights, we're now in 2 Corinthians. Now, let's just give a little introduction. This is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. He wrote this to defend himself and his ministry. Now, you remember that Paul came to Corinth and established a church there and remained there for quite some time. But after he left, things just kind of fell apart because these were very baby, young, immature Christians. And Paul heard about what was going on, and he wrote them a very scorching letter, which we call 1 Corinthians. And then he wrote them another letter, and it was very stern. It's referred to here in 2 Corinthians 2:14, but it has been lost. It just was not God's plan for that to be in the canon of Scripture. And so what we're going to study tonight and the subsequent evenings on Wednesday is actually 3 Corinthians, if you take them in the number that he wrote. Now, after receiving these two stern letters, Paul wrote them. You know what happened? Now, this is going to blow your mind. Of all things, amazingly, the people got mad. Now, I know that it's beyond our understanding and comprehension that anybody could get mad at a preacher. But it actually happened to these people in the church in Corinth. And that's stunning and shocking to us today, because nobody ever gets mad at a preacher. I mean, no preacher today has something written in the margin of the Bible that says, say something offensive here. It just doesn't happen. It did back then. Now, by the way, I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek. You know it happens all the time. Have you ever known someone to get mad at the preacher simply because he tells them what the Bible says? There's a pastor, and I can't think of his name right now. I saw people asking for prayer for him. I believe he's in Canada. He's an older fellow with white hair and a goatee and very distinguished looking. He's been arrested for reading the Bible in public. And that, folks, that's coming. That's coming. I was watching these. You ever see these video clips on the internet where the man on the street type thing, where the person takes a mic and says, how many states in the United States? There's your kids on college break. How many states in the United States? 20? You know, well, this same person was doing one of these things, and they were at some left-wing screwball conflab out in a park, and they were being told that they had to, this lady was being told she has to leave. You have to leave. It was a no kings rally, and you have to leave. Well, why do I have to leave? Well, you're not allowed here. Oh, you're in favor of borders, and only certain people are allowed inside the borders. And they got really mad because it always, see, left wing people, liberals, want everyone to tolerate them, but they don't have to tolerate anybody else. And someone just telling them the truth, they get mad. And by the way, they don't have a sense of humor either. None that we're aware of. They can't laugh because, you know, it might show that they're human. But some preachers, if he's just straightforward, tells them what the Bible says, lays it out very kindly. It's interesting to me that he did that and they got mad at him. And so he writes this letter a little differently. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they took him to task and made all kinds of accusations against him. Well, he's not a man of integrity. He doesn't keep his word. And by the way, Satan stoops to anything to try to denigrate the word of God and anyone who will try to proclaim it. And if you go to work or school, boys and girls, and you try to stand up for Jesus, what will happen? People will say things about you that are not true. Even family members sometimes. So Paul, again, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this third letter. But this time he is prompted by the Holy Spirit to write it on a very personal level. He will share how he feels about some things. He will defend his character. And there are many great, great lessons to be found in this letter for us to apply to our daily lives in the 21st century. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Now, he mentions in verse 1 that he is a bona fide apostle. Now, what is an apostle? The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, right? We follow what the Bible says. To be an apostle biblically, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection and called by Jesus personally to be an apostle. Paul was Christ's replacement for who? Judas. Judas killed himself, and I don't think Judas was ever saved. And Judas killed himself, and the 11 were good Baptists. They had a business meeting and voted to replace him with Matthias. Matthias was probably a wonderful guy, but he was not called by Jesus personally. We don't know if he was an eyewitness of the resurrection, but Jesus didn't call him personally. Saul of Tarsus, flaming fury at the Christians, is going on his way to Damascus with the letters from the synagogue in Jerusalem and the leaders there, and Jesus meets him and personally appears to him. All the other people heard him talking to him, but they didn't see Jesus because he came and called Saul personally to be an apostle and changed his name to Paul. And to understand this letter, and by the way, do I need to say there are no apostles today? None. If you see one on the television or hear it on the radio, there are no biblical. Now, technically, the word apostle means to be one that's sent by God, and in a sense, that means every Christian is an apostle, little a, okay? But no apostles, big A, all right? And I said that in our church in Texas and did not know that two of the staunchest members of the church had a son who was a Pentecostal apostle. And so I got grilled for that, but I didn't change. I just lovingly said, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, we don't agree with you. Well, take it up with the Lord, because I didn't write the book. Now, to understand this letter, you have to remember some things about the first letter. So let's do a fast review and remind ourselves of what was going on in the church in Corinth that got him in so much trouble. Now, Corinth was located in the church in Corinth was located in the sin city of the day, kind of like Los Angeles, you know, Reno, Las Vegas, you know, any major American city. It was a convention city. Corinth was the capital of a region called Achaia in Greece. And it was a city that was dearly loved by sailors. Now that ought to tell you something. And into this sin-ridden, God-ignoring, pagan city marched this little knock-kneed former Jew named Paul, armed with the sword of the Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he just plowed right into that sin-soaked city. And friend, when you're equipped with the word of God and the gospel of Christ, souls do get saved. And the devil will not sit idly by and take it lightly, and you will not go unpunished. So Paul goes to the synagogue, which he always did, preaches the gospel of the Messiah to the people there, and is promptly thrown out. And even so, an amazing thing happened. Listen, when Saul preached the gospel of Christ, the true Messiah, in the synagogue, the top guy, the big kahuna, the grand poobah of the synagogue, got saved. And he got thrown out too. And as a result, he starts holding meetings of believers in the Messiah in his home. And do you know where his house was? Right next door to the synagogue. And the result was a lot of Jewish people got saved. A church was established there, and they asked Paul to be the pastor, which he did for about 18 months. Now, after he leaves, all kinds of problems arise and prompts Paul to write his first letter. He's already in Ephesus by now. He writes 1 Corinthians and corrects a bunch of problems in the church. They had problems with abusing the Lord's Supper. They didn't understand spiritual gifts. And by the way, they're not alone. There's plenty of people today who don't understand them either. Your pastor got in all kinds of trouble for saying what the Bible said on the internet the other day about spirit speaking in tongues, and how the Bible very, very clearly says that, and I've mentioned it before, that speaking in tongues were not for saved people. It was for the Jews to prove to them the Messiah has come. And when you finish in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, which you have to study together, and you get to the end of chapter 14, and he says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. He's not talking about preaching there, although he talks about that some elsewhere. He's talking about in the context of speaking in tongues. And so I made the bold statement that God never has and never will give a woman the gift of speaking in tongues. And you would have thought I said murder all the firstborn. Oh, man alive. This is a pastor's group. And I mean, they just, you know, they brought out the big guns, and you've never had the experience and all this stuff. And I said, just, okay. And so I finally had to say, okay, the most spirit-filled person on the planet who ever walked the earth is Jesus. And Jesus is, and they don't argue with that. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if the filling of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by speaking in tongues, why did Jesus not even do it once? Right. Number two, why did he not at least tell us to? And you know what? They don't answer. They don't argue with that one. They're arguing about the women thing. Because you take the women out of the charismatic movement, it dies in 30 days. So they had problems with that. They didn't understand that. They had problems with dealing, how to deal with questionable things. And instead of receiving the word of the Lord with humility and confession and repentance, which is what all of us should do when we read it. And by the way, have you ever read the Bible and it just smacks you in the face? That's where I wish that page wasn't there. You see, I have to go through all of this before I bring it to you. And sometimes you know. But when you go verse by verse the way I do, you can't skip. Sometimes I wish I could. But they didn't receive it with humility and repentance and confession and so forth. They received it with anger and furor. Well, you know that when people get mad at the preacher, the devil gets hold of their minds. And it's amazing how they will accuse him of all kinds of things. In other words, it was not well received. And so Paul was inspired to write letter number two, which we don't have. And upon a day, Titus came back from Corinth, and he tells Paul how the second letter was received. And he says, you know, Paul, now this is spiritual foot washing. You know what? Foot washing in the Bible is not where you wash people's feet. I was in a church service one time where they did that. You take your shoes and socks off and they wash your feet. And my response was, no, thank you. You know, I'll let Dr. Scholes take care of my problem. But biblically, spiritual foot washing is the Lord. Everybody has blind spots. Okay, over here. And the Lord helps me see a blind spot in a fellow believer. And so I pray about that. And when the Lord gives me opportunity and the go-ahead, I say, now, brother Paul, I'm Titus. May I share something with you? May I wash your feet? And you know you can't offend a spirit-filled believer. Doesn't happen. Can't offend a spirit-filled believer. And so Paul says, okay. He says, maybe in this next letter, you should kind of tone it down a little bit. Just, I don't mean water down what you're saying, but just kind of chill. Chill out. You know, when I was growing up, all the preachers I ever heard, when they get up, they peel all the varnish off the first 8 or 10 rows. You know, they just, and there's a time and a place for that, but you know, it gets old. I was yelled at, man, I was yelled at all my life, screamed at. I heard about how to get saved from every page in the book, but I didn't learn a dadgum thing about how to live the Christian life from what the pastor said, because all I heard was, well, I done did that. What's next? The Bible, I found out later, is not designed to just get us saved. It's designed to teach us God's way to live. And so we go verse by verse for the simple purpose of see what God says, what did he say to them, what did it mean to them, what does it mean to us, and how does it apply to me in my daily life in this upholstered cesspool known as the 21st century. Because it's applicable in any age. It's not an antiquated book. It's a living book. It's not something that was just written for those people back there. It's alive and it applies now. And it's fabulous. By the way, the more you read it, the more you find out how much you don't know. So Titus says, kind of just relax a little bit, Paul. And so he writes this third letter because they had repented of their sins, of their wrong attitudes to him for what he said. And that's why this letter, known to us as 2 Corinthians, was written. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you know why they did that, because when you opened up the scroll, it wasn't a folded, you know, at the top, they would put the name of the person writing so that they would know who they're reading, so they get it at the bottom. And he would sign it at the bottom. By the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all of Achaia. Now that phrase, church of God, is very important. There are some groups that say to be a true New Testament church, that your church has to have a certain label, a certain name on it. Like, for example, you'll see these churches that you go down the street and you'll see Church of Christ or Roman Catholic or Baptist or whatever title they might want to use. But listen, the name over the door doesn't determine whether or not the group that meets inside is in fact a biblical New Testament church. It's what they believe and practice that dictates that. The word church is the word ecclesia. It means the people of God called out of the darkness of this world into Jesus Christ, who is God's marvelous light. And it was not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament writers and scholars and all the rest, they had no idea there was going to be a church. It was a mysterion, a mystery, hidden in the mind of God, Paul says, until he chose to receive it. And it's used approximately 110 times in the New Testament. And about 100 of those times, it refers to a local, specific congregation of Christians, believers. Now, this is important, especially in light of modern electronic churches found on radio, television, and now the internet. It refers to a local church. And while it is perfectly okay to use technology like we do to proclaim the gospel, it must never be substituted for the local gathering together. If you can make it, be here. Now, we have folks that are watching tonight that are all across the world, and they can't be here because it's too far away. We have folks in our city that are members here that can't be here because they're homebound. That's fine. But if you can get with God's people, it'll bless you. It will bless you because God does a unique thing when we gather together. He uses the Holy Spirit through his word to minister to us, and then he uses us who have the Holy Spirit in us to minister to each other. And so it's a beautiful thing. Now, in the moments we have left, I want to talk about what a New Testament church is. What is a New Testament church? Let me give you my definition, and then you can write it however you want. If you're taking notes somewhere, you might want to write this down in your own verbiage when I get through. A New Testament church is a local assembly, a body of baptized believers that have a specific identity and a specific purpose. What is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to keep people out of hell and get them ready for heaven. And we do that by winning the lost to faith in Christ, baptizing them and teaching them all the things that the Word of God teaches and get them ready for heaven. For example, we have churches in Corinth and Ephesus and Thyatira and Laodicea, Philadelphia, Jerusalem, and other places. And we have all of our churches are local in the Bible, and they banded together for the purpose of carrying out the Great Commission and teaching the Word of God to the people. Today we have what are called para church groups. In other words, they function outside of the authority of a local church, and that's very dangerous. Why? Because the pastor and the congregation of that church are there to preserve the true teaching of the Word of God. And if you get one of these groups going on out there on their own deal, there's no accountability to the Word of God, either to the pastor or the church itself. And so they have very little, if any, accountability to a local church. I've been warning for years and years that there are religious hucksters and religious racketeers out there. They're all around us, and even tonight. And when you put all of that under the auspices of a local church, a lot of that goes away. So when the New Testament talks about a church, it's referring to a local assembly of baptized believers who've assembled together with a specific name for a specific purpose to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to witness and baptize and teach. Now, let me give you some, number one, some characteristics of a New Testament church. And I'll go as many as I can, and if we get done, that's all right. If we didn't, you didn't listen fast enough. So write these down. Number one, a local biblical New Testament church, first characteristic, it is composed of saved, baptized believers in Christ. Saved folks who have been baptized. And you know what baptism is, and so I won't go into that. But a church is not a club. It's not a social organization as such. We have good time. We enjoy being with each other, don't we? Smile when I say that. Yeah, but we have a good time. Baptists have got this idea that fellowship involves eating food. I learned a long time ago, you can get Baptists to show up for anything if you feed them. And that's sadly true. But fellowshipping in the food of the Word is the best kind. Getting around the Word and just praising God in song. And that's, you say, well, why do we sing? Well, they did that in the New Testament. When the believers got together, that's a carryover from Judaism. They sang. Now, we use a high-tech device known as a songbook to teach music to people. It has things in it called notes, harmonies. Not everybody's singing the same thing. We can sing parts. When our son passed away several years ago, we had the service here, and a lot of people here. Most of my family's musical, and so we had a friend of mine lead the singing for the congregational singing in the service. And my wife's nephew and his wife at the graveside said, "We've never heard." They go to a huge church in Tahlequah. "We've never heard that before." What? Well, people singing all together. They're used to, you know, standing and watching, you know, swing and sway with Brother Ray, and that's all they do. And her brother, my wife's brother, who's a former church music guy, was coming. I said, "Well, how do they, it's all on a screen." I said, "Well, how do they know what parts to sing?" And the brother said, "They don't sing parts. It's all melody." Well, that's kind of dull. I like parts. So we have this thing in the book rack there. And so we sing like they did in the Old Testament and in the early churches in the New Testament. And then we take an offering, which they did as well. And then we open the Word of God, and it's read and taught and preached, and we praise the Lord. And listen, if you're having a hard time that day, go to church. It'll be good for you. The Lord will bless you for that. And the church is not, like I said, an organization. It's an organism. It is a living body of baptized believers, and wherever we live, we're to identify ourselves with, affiliate with, a local New Testament church. And so the first characteristic of a New Testament church is composed of saved, baptized believers. Number two, it is established by the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 1. Back up to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I meant to mark it, but I'll just turn to it with you. Matthew 16, 18. Jesus is talking with Peter. And Simon Peter answered, well, let's back up. Jesus came, verse 13, to the coast of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias. Or Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And before the "ye" can say anything, YOU Peter blurts out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed what you just said unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it." Now, Jesus Christ right here establishes his church on himself. He is not establishing the church on Peter. When he says upon this rock, he's not saying on you, Peter. He's saying on the foundational principle that you just stated, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was not the first pope. Peter didn't even go to Rome. Peter was not the apostle to those people. He was the apostle to the Jews. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And Peter is not the foundation on which the church of Christ is built. Jesus is the foundation on which the church of the Lord is built, and he's the chief cornerstone, the Bible says. Now come back to 1 Corinthians 1, or 2 Corinthians 1. So the church is not built on Peter. It's not built on people. It's built on the object of his statement, which is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the Son, Christ, the Son of the living God. Number three, the third characteristic of a local New Testament church, it has a name, an identity. It's a church. The word ecclesia, the people of God called out. And it was called that until Constantine in 312 AD, got converted or whatever you want to say happened to Constantine. He may have just had, you know, purple onions before he went to bed, but he had a vision, and he declared that the official religion of the Roman Empire to be Christianity. Now, I'm going to say Christianity with a small c. Why? Because what he did was, Rome was a horribly pagan nation. And what he did was, is he just Christianized the paganism that they were having. So here's a guy, and he's been worshiping Neptune, for example. Well, we're not going to call him Neptune anymore. We're now going to call him Simon Peter. And the guy went right on worshiping the same idol. And they did that across the board. Roman Catholicism Eastern Orthodox religion that split off of it about 1,000 years later, all of that stuff came from the same spot when Constantine did that. And Bible Christianity went underground and stayed there until literally very recently, historically speaking. Our Baptist ancestors, which weren't called Baptists at that time, but they were Baptistic, we'll talk about that in a minute, in their theology and practice, they had to go underground because if you didn't conform, they would kill you. And so the state and the religion were married together. And that went on for a long, long time. And by the way, he changed the word from ecclesia, the people of God called out, to kuriakos, the lordly house. And you translate that trace it through the languages, kuriakos turned into kirkus, turned into kirk. Heard of Kirk of the Hills Presbyterian? Kirk. Now, in English, that's German, Kirk of the Hills, Kirk, church. That's just where it came from. In the Bible, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea. And we use the term Baptist because it defines, at least it used to, what we believe about certain vital things and how we practice. And I know we live in the day when it doesn't mean much anymore because with the, you know, several hundred or more odd types of Baptists, 100 odd types of Baptists out there, and some of them are mighty odd, they don't believe a lot of the same things. But it used to be that when you saw Methodist or Episcopalian or Baptist or what, you pretty well had an idea of what that church believed and practiced. Now there's churches now, I saw one over in the east side of Tulsa called Anvil Church. Well, what does that mean? What do they believe? Maybe they believe in hammering people. I don't know. There's one here in town called Anointed Wind. Sounds like holy flatulence to me. I don't know what it is. What do they believe? I'm not kidding. They're right out on Highway 66. Anointed Wind. Maybe they have a lot of bean suppers. I don't know. Ford, Chevrolet, Chrysler, etc. have got this figured out, right? They plaster their name on their vehicles and they spend millions and millions of advertising dollars drilling into the heads of American buyers their particular characteristics. And you've got kids that grow up and they won't buy anything but a Chevy. Others won't buy anything but a Ford. Others won't drive anything but a, you know, Chrysler or whatever their particular, you know. And then you've got the really rich guys that drive those things that look like something from a space movie. You've seen those Tesla trucks? Weird things. Now, why do they do that? Because they want you to know that what they're, with their name on it going down the road, it stands for what they are. And that's why I don't have a problem with the name Baptist. I have a problem with some Baptists, but not with the name Baptist. I met a lot of pastors and churches now that are taking Baptists off of their, they're ashamed of it. Well, I've been ashamed of a lot of Baptists, but I'm not ashamed of being one. Theologically, traditionally, Baptists have some distinctive characteristics in their theology. Number one, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, the independent, autonomous local church, baptism by immersion for believers only, not taking some little baby and going doot, 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 and calling that baptism. There are two ordinances, Lord's Supper and what? I just said it, baptism. Individual priesthood of the believer and soul liberty, the separation of church and state, meaning no government-run church. These are Baptist, basic Baptist distinctives that set us apart from other religious groups. And that's why we call ourselves Baptists, and again, not as much as we used to. But basically, that's what it is to be called a church. Number four. Identifies who we are. Number four, it has the Bible as its only authority. Not a pope, not a hierarchy, not tradition. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. It is true that a New Testament church that believes the Bible is has to believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, living Word of God, and that God has preserved it for us to this very hour. Number five, every believer is a priest. Every believer is a priest. In a true New Testament church, there is no human mediator between God and man. Only Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. One mediator. In the old way of doing things, you had to go to a human priest, right? And you don't do that anymore because Jesus is our connection with God the Father. When Jesus said, it's finished, by the way, he did that before he died. when he said it's finished, God tore the veil of the temple in Jerusalem in two from top to bottom, signifying that the separation of God's people from God ended. No more human priests. Number six, and there's only seven, so rejoice. We have a regenerative church membership. In other words, only saved people can be a member of that local body. John 3, verses 3 and 7, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. To be a part of the local assembly, you have to repent from what you are, place your faith in who Jesus is, and be born again. And repentance and faith are twin doctrines. They cannot be separated. I have to turn from what I am, dead in my sins, to who Jesus is, and call upon his name, and you know what he'll do? He'll save you. And then be scripturally baptized. Number seven, and as we look at the New Testament, we observe the early church had two ordinances. Baptism by immersion, that's in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Mark 16, 16 and so forth, and the Lord's Supper. Acts 2, 42 to 6, 46, Acts 27, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 11, 20 to 34. Now let me make a point, as I always make when I try to remember to do so. The Lord's Supper is not synonymous with the word communion. Do you know what I mean by that? Do I need to explain it? Let me try to do. The idea that by partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, I have now entered into a communion with God is not biblical. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. The person Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and you, your communion, meaning your fellowship with him, depends on your walk. Whether you've got your sin, we used to say prayed up, whether you've got all your sins confessed and repented of. Listen, you can never be taken from the Father's hand. You're always saved. But while your fellowship may change, there is a difference between your union and your communion. My union with Christ never changes. My communion, my fellowship with him, depends on my walk with him, depending on whether I keep my sins confessed and repented of. But I never change in my connection to him, in the sense that I don't lose my salvation. And the idea of communion in most of the other groups is that this is what, in fact, the Catholics teach, that when they ring the little bell, the priest performs a miracle called transubstantiation, and the little wafer and the cup turn into the actual body and blood of Christ, which is kind of gross, and that by partaking of those, by the way, that's crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame, Paul says in Hebrews 6. And that's how they stay saved. So you don't have to participate in the Lord's Supper to have communion. You can have communion with the Lord driving down the road, mowing the lawn, putting up with that girl in that pickup truck that cut me off this afternoon on the highway. I can still have communion with God after I repent of getting mad at her. Anybody have that problem? No. So when Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, that means set apart ones, which are in all Achaia, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing with these things in mind. And without them, you don't have a really true New Testament church. And that's why it's so very important that we look carefully at the statement of faith of any church we're considering becoming a member. You move from Sepulpa and you go to Dallas, okay, or Oklahoma City or somewhere, and you're looking for a new church home. Remember a couple of things. Number one, no church is perfect. If you find the perfect church, don't join it. You will ruin it. For two reasons. You'll find out it's not perfect. And number two, you're not perfect. So if you find the perfect church, you'll ruin it. There are no perfect churches. You know why? Because there's no perfect people. But there are saved folk. And God is working on those saved folks. Now, some folk need more work than others, most self-included. But the kicker is, no church is perfect. But if they practice and believe these few things I'm going to share with you, or just shared with you, pardon me, you can consider them a new church. So when you're looking for church, I always say, look, first look, what Bible do they use? What Bible do they use? Very important. This has been missed by most church attenders in most denominations. They just think, you know, any Bible is okay. And you have to understand there are two family trees that the Bible descends from. The one that we use comes through Antioch, and Antioch down to the Bible we have. And then there's another one, another ones that come through Alexandria. And everything that comes out of Alexandria is cursed, the Bible says. And that got all corrupted. And that side of the family tree, if you please, is the father of all of the modern translations through basically a guy named Westcott and another guy named Hort. All of your modern English Bibles come from the same basic corrupted tree. Either God preserved his word like he promised, or he didn't. And if he didn't, we need to go home and watch Family Feud or whatever's on TV. I'm never home at church time, so I don't know what's on TV. Which Bible do they use? Number two, what do they teach about salvation? Is it by God's grace through faith plus nothing? Or is it by God's grace through faith plus something? Most of them will tell you, plus church membership, plus baptism, plus living a good life, plus this, plus this, plus this, plus this. No, the Bible teaches exactly what Abraham learned when he was being taught of the Lord. What did he learn? Paul says Abraham believed God, and his belief in what God said was assigned to him for righteousness. What did God tell him? You believe in a coming Messiah who will die for your sins. And by faith, Abraham believed God, and by faith looked forward in time to the day when God would keep his promise. Now, to God, the ever-present now, it's a done deal. But for Abraham, it was way yonder in the future. For us, it was way yonder in the past. But everybody from Adam to Maps is saved the same way. By God's grace, through faith in what Christ was going to do, did or has done on the cross, plus nothing. The cross of Christ was not plan B. In the Old Testament, you get saved by following the law. No, the law was given to show them that they couldn't do it. And in the church age, we're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. We're talking on Sunday night, we're going verse by verse to the book of Revelation, and we're talking about the tribulation saints. They're going to get saved the exact same way, by grace through faith plus nothing. So if they teach us by grace through faith plus something, run away as fast as you can. And then I always ask, you know, what kind of baptism do you do? Is it baptism by immersion, dip, or if it's not, we run away. And if it is by immersion, is it for believers only? So those are some characteristics of the New Testament church and some things to look for. I also try to tell people, if you're looking for a church home, find the place where I can grow the most spiritually, number one, and number two, where I can be of the most service. Because you'll never grow faster than you will when you're serving the Lord. And it's fun. It's a lot of work, but it's a blessing to serve the Lord. Now, serving the Lord in the local church can mean one in a million different things, but based on your spiritual gift. Somebody may have the spiritual gift of service, and they like to mow the lawn. They like to work on this or clean the carpets. Other people have the gift of mercy. They're wonderful at going to the hospital and the nursing homes. Others have the gift of evangelism. When I came here, we had an old man who's been with the Lord many years. He could win a ham sandwich to Jesus. He knew how to share the gospel. I mean, it was intimidating. It was just, man, that's fabulous. I mean, he was always bringing someone down the aisle to be saved. This is 30 years ago. But, you know, and just a fabulous soul winner. That's a person with the gift of evangelism. And so forth. And so God gifts, he equips all of his people when they get saved with at least one spiritual tool, a gift to serve the Lord. And so you find out what it is and get busy. And you know what will happen? You'll grow spiritually. And as we do those things, we are edified. It edifies other people. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's what a local church is all about, to keep people out of hell, get them ready for heaven. And anything else is far less than that. Well, we're out of time. You listened pretty fast. That's pretty good. You're even getting out 2 minutes early. And so don't praise the Lord too loud. But be back Sunday morning. We're going to start in the book of Daniel in Sunday morning service. We'll continue Revelation on Sunday night. Then next Wednesday night, we'll pick up where we just left off in verses 2 and forward in 2 Corinthians. Let's have a closing word of prayer. And again, if you're watching online and don't have a Bible, send us your name and address and we'll mail you one tomorrow. Father, thank you so much for your love and mercy and grace. I thank you for this time you've given us together to talk about your church. I thank you that Jesus gave himself for it and that he is the chief cornerstone and foundation of it. Help us, Lord, to share the gospel with somebody every single day. Is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll